How many of you guys have seen Around the World in 80 Days? Okay. The Jackie Chan version.
Jackie Chan.
The world is not flat. All right. In the Jackie Chan version, there's one scene in that movie where, as a Jackie Chan movie typically goes, Jackie Chan is fighting, and he always kind of has these like weird, cool kind of prop things that end up happening and make the fights creative. Well, at one point, somebody put something over his head, and his partner in the movie, Phileas Fogg, can see him, and so he tries to help him out by warning him, hey, there's somebody on your right. The problem is, Phileas says it from his perspective, so Jackie Chan turns the opposite direction and gets punched in the face, at which point Phileas says, no, your other right. He turns around and gets punched again, at which point Jackie Chan's character says, stop helping me. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you tried really hard to help someone and you ended up finding out that what you thought was helpful was doing more harm than good? Children have a tendency to do this when they go to clean or help out in any number of things, right? You know, they'll come along and they'll say, well, I want to help. And you're like, do I have the energy to allow you to help me? As we come to Hosea chapter 10, Israel is doing something that they think is going to help their cause and their case. And it's understandable why they think that, because what Hosea 10 is talking about is Israel's worship. Israel has been worshiping God. And they think that their worship of God is going to please God. It's going to appease God. It's going to kind of bring God over to their side and help out their cause. And yet, what we find from this passage is that the opposite is happening. Instead of God being pleased, he's becoming angry. Instead of it compelling him to help them, it's motivating him to judge them. Worship is never something that we should just take for granted. And unfortunately, we live in a day and an age in Christianity where the thinking is, as long as you offer some worship, any worship to God, God's going to be fine with that. And yet, as we look at our Old Testament, we find out that God is very specific. That there are some ways that He wants to be worshipped, and there are some ways He does not want to be worshipped. And we would be better off not worshipping God than worshipping Him the wrong way. Can you worship the right God in the wrong way? Hold your finger in Hosea chapter 10. Turn over to John chapter 4. I think that in our day and age, this is such a surprising concept that I really want to develop it from Scripture. John chapter 4 is one of the most famous stories in all of our Bible, and rightfully so. It's the story of the woman at the well. And believe it or not, Christ actually tells the woman at the well, he confronts her on a number of levels. It's a story that we use to give hope to people, and we should, but the hope of the gospel always comes when we are confronted with our sin and our wrongdoing, because then we can have the hope and the joy of the gospel. And so in verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you've said is true. I love her response. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Yeah, go figure. And look at what she does. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Okay, so let me just kind of summarize what's going on there. Christ calls her out for her sin. Okay? He's pointing out the fact to her that she's lived an immoral lifestyle. She's married, divorced, living with a guy. And Christ says, and she says, okay, I see what you're saying. And she does what so many people do when you try and share the gospel. She diverts his attention to something else. She asks a theological question. And I don't know if you've seen this, but I've seen this time and again, where you'll start talking about spiritual things, and rather than actually dealing with the gospel and the sin problem, people will immediately start asking all these nitpicky questions. How come there are so many denominations? I've had that. Like, what do you mean? How come? What does that have to do with anything? Well, what they're doing, it's a distraction technique, right? And so she asks this question. She says, so where are we supposed to worship? Our ancestors say that we're supposed to worship here, and I believe it's Mount Gerizim. She says, but the Jews say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And Christ's ultimate point is to direct her back to the fact that her heart's in such a place that she can't worship regardless of where she is. But notice what he says in verse 20. Verse 22. You worship what you do not know. we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, the Samaritans didn't even know what they were worshiping because they weren't worshiping the one true God, because they weren't worshiping Him the way He'd lined it out in Scripture. And so Christ actually answers their question and says, the place to worship is Jerusalem, because that's what God's Word has lined out. You don't even know who you're worshiping. Turn back to Hosea chapter 10. What's the point in all that? The point is that it's possible to, in our minds, be worshiping God, to be thinking that the worship that we're presenting is pleasing and honoring to Him, and yet it not be. Let's go ahead and read Hosea 10. We'll read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll get in to our outline. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1 says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruits. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it is departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idols. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Let's open with a word of prayer. God, as we come to this text of Scripture, I pray right now that You would give me clarity of mind, help me to communicate these truths well. I pray that Your Spirit would be active. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would take Your Word and that You would use it in hearts to convict at times, to encourage at times. Lord, and I pray that as a result of our spending this half hour together studying Your Word, that we would walk away looking more like Jesus Christ and loving You a little bit more and a little bit better. I pray that You would reveal to us Yourself, Your character, Your nature. I pray that we would see the important place that worship has in Your estimation. And Father, I pray that we would view it as You do. Break our hearts of pride and sin. And Father, teach us to walk in Your paths. And we'll give You the honor and the glory and the worship. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Worship is a topic I don't really like to preach on. Because I feel like there are a few topics that I feel more convicted by in my own personal life and the preparation and study than on the topic of worship. Unfortunately, it's far too easy to go through the motions, to do what we're expected to do, and yet in our hearts to not really be focusing on and thinking on and spending time worshiping our God. It's easy to think that God should be pleased and should be excited with anything that we have to offer Him. And yet, Scripture gives us a very different picture of a God who's picky, who's kind of choosy about the type of worship that we offer. As we look at this passage, perhaps there's a question on your mind, and perhaps you're looking at that and saying, now, is this talking about the worship of God? Perhaps you look at this and say, isn't this talking about idol worship? Isn't this talking about Baal worship? Why are we talking about the worship of God? Well, if you look down there, it says that the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Turn back, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Kings 13. Keep a finger in Hosea 10, obviously, but turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13. Let's look at this calf and where it came from. And let's answer the question, what God did Israel think they were worshiping when they worshiped their golden calf? 1 Kings chapter 13, verse number 28. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 12, verse 28. we'll go back to 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam king of Judah. Okay, so there's a civil war. Jeroboam leads it. They split from Jerusalem and from Judah. And Jeroboam's thinking to himself, you know what? If people go back month by month, you know, three or four times a year to worship in Jerusalem, how long will it be before they kick me out and they just go back to being under the house of David? So he says, I got to do something about this. They can't keep going back to Jerusalem to worship. So the king, verse 28, took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Now, there's something kind of interesting going on underneath the structure of this in the original language. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim. I think a lot of people are familiar with that. What many people don't realize is that Elohim is actually a plural form of the word El. Okay, so perhaps you've heard of, you know, El Shaddai. Perhaps even in names you'll see it, right? Like Elijah or Elisha. That's the root there for God. And so actually the word God singular is El, but when we find it in Scripture, it's often Elohim plural. It's often gods. And yet, that's how the Scripture refers to the one true God. You say, why is that? We're not entirely sure. It seems to be that it's a sense of sometimes called a plural of majesty, showing the importance and the greatness and the grandeur of God. He's so big that and magnificent that you put him in the plural. That's at least one suggestion. But what that means is when you see the word lowercase G-O-D-S, gods, and when you see the word God, capital G-O-D, in the Hebrew, they look the same. In fact, revered Old Testament scholars, Keelan Dalich, when translating verse 28, translated this way, behold, this is thy God, capital G, O Israel, who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They go on and explain, what Jeroboam meant to say by the words, behold thy God, etc., was, this is no new religion. But this was the form of worship which our fathers used in the desert with Aaron himself leading the way. And then they go on and they say, and whilst the verbal allusion to that event at Sinai plainly shows this worship was not actual idolatry, that is, it was not a worship of Egyptian idols, from which it is constantly distinguished in our books as well as in Hosea and Amos, but that Jehovah was worshipped under the image of the calves or young oxen. What are they saying? They're saying that when Jeroboam set up his worship centers, he wasn't thinking, hey, here's this new God. He was saying, this is the God, or gods. This is the one who brought you out of Egypt. Actually, if you go back and read the account of it in Exodus chapter 32, Aaron actually says, after he makes this golden calf, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. In the Hebrew, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. When they built these calves, they weren't making pictures of Baal. They were making an image of Yahweh, of the Lord. And so Israel, in their mind, when they're worshiping these calves, are worshiping God. You say, I thought God didn't want idols. He didn't. And he specifically didn't want idols picturing him. We can talk more about why that is at some other time. But the important thing to realize is that as we're looking through this passage, that we have to keep this in mind. In the book of Hosea, there's Baal worship, and then there's corrupted Yahweh worship, or Jehovah worship, and they're going on at the same time. And so what Hosea is pinpointing here is actually the wrong worship of the right God. And from that, we're going to see tonight that you and I must worship God rightly. We have got to worship God rightly. And so we're going to ask two questions from this passage. First of all, what does it look like to worship God rightly? And secondly, what what happens if we don't worship God rightly. What does it look like to worship God rightly? Well, first of all, we see that right worship is God-focused. We see that in verse 1. It says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Now, what's going on here? Well, if we were to go back into our Old Testament, we would find out, or if we were to go back further in the Old Testament, we would find out that during the reign of Jeroboam, Israel prospered. They did really, really well. As we look at history during that time, the nation of Assyria had kind of pulled back. Israel had some victories against Syria, the nation immediately to the north. And so things were prosperous. Things were doing really well. In fact, Amos, when he prophesies at the same time as Hosea, he goes into the royal court, and one of the things he calls them out for is the way that the rich are using their money to abuse and take advantage of the poor. And just the incredible, over-the-top opulence of the wealthy at this time. And so we see here in Hosea chapter 10 that Israel is taking some of that wealth, some of its increase, and they're using it to build up and increase and improve their altars and their pillars. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, why are they doing that? They're doing that because Israel had bought into the thinking of the pagan nations around them, and that is, worship is all about buying off the deity to get what you want. Okay, guys, Baal worshipers didn't love Baal. They didn't. They didn't delight in Baal. They weren't necessarily excited about the person and getting to know Baal. That wasn't what it was about. It was, let's give Baal what he wants so Baal will give us what we want. You know, if we're not careful, that same thinking can creep into our own Christianity. Hey, let's give God what he wants. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray. I'll go to church. I'll be faithful. And life will work out for me. Now again, we have to be careful with that. God often does bless us. And I think one of the points of the book of Haggai is that when God's not the priority, life falls apart. But when worship is primarily or even exclusively about me getting what I want and what I need, and we lose sight of the relationship with God, we're not really worshiping God, we're worshiping ourselves. And we're using God to get what we want. What is your relationship with God like? Why do you worship God? True worship ultimately is consumed with the glory of the prestige of God. And true worship wants God to be exalted and extolled and magnified. And the true worshiper gets his greatest delight not in what God gives to him, but in what he is able to give back to God. Right worship is, first of all, God-focused. Secondly, we see right worship is internal. Hosea goes on and he says, their heart is false. Some translations say their heart is divided. There's actually two words in the original language that look exactly the same. So it's kind of basically a homonym. So we have to decide, is it false or is it divided? And in either case, it ends up meaning essentially the same thing. I think that the better one to go with here is false. It's the idea of, the word actually has the idea of like slippery. It was used of people who were flatterers because they were just kind of slick and smooth and kind of, you know, they would butter people up, as we might say. And when you flatter someone, you're not being sincere. Right? You never flatter someone because you want to help them. The whole point of flattery is you want to get something from someone. So the idea is that these are people, they're flattering God. They don't actually mean it. They don't actually believe it. They aren't actually moved in their hearts by who he is and what he's done. They want something from him. And so they're coming to God and they're saying all these wonderful things. But when you get down on the inside, their heart is far away from him. As you worship, let me ask you this. Does God see the same thing that other people do? Does God see the same thing that other people do? Or does God see something very, very different? You know, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. I don't think that's necessarily meant to be a slam on us, because the truth is, I can't see your heart. That's just the reality. But God goes deeper. God's not impressed just by what we do. He's impressed by what we think and how we feel. He's impressed when we're right with Him, when we are truly seeking and delighting in Him and not just flattering Him. He says their heart is false, now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. As we'll see later, God punishes those who have false, fake, hypocritical worship. And again, this is an area I feel so convicted in so many times, because it's easy to sit there, right, and to be singing the song, and like I'm thinking about something completely different. I mean, I had to be careful not to do it a few minutes ago, thinking about, okay, what's my, I need to make sure that I'm tied down to my introduction, and man, that is really distracting. I'm going to have to move the podium because there's this strip of the PowerPoint that's on the wall, and it's driving me nuts, and I'm sure it's driving someone else up there, right? And then I'm like, oh, stink, that was a whole verse. It's so easy. But Maddie was sitting next to me. Maddie had no idea. Maddie doesn't know what verse that was. It's really easy to sing or to serve or to worship, and our hearts are twisted and they're crooked and they're bent away from God, and nobody else knows, but God sees. True worship, right worship, it's internal. It's from the heart. Not only is it internal, right worship is submissive. It says in verse 3, "For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord, and a king, what could he do for us?" So what exactly do these phrases mean? Well, I think there's kind of two ideas going on here. First of all, there seems to be this rejection of God's kings. The time leading up to this in Israel included, and we've studied this before, those of you who've been here with us, it was just one coup after another. This king gets overthrown and reigns for a few years, and then this king gets overthrown and reigns for a few years. Within a 20-year period, six different men had sat on the throne. And of those six men, I think like two of them, maybe one of them, died a natural death. And the rest of them were taken away into captivity, or they were overthrown. I mean, like, this is not a really good time in Israel. We have to understand something. Romans 13:1 says that there is no power, there's no authority except that which comes from God. And so as we read about all this political intrigue, you might sit there and think, huh, I wonder what God thinks about all of this. I can tell you what God thinks about all of it. Every time there was a revolution in Israel, it was overthrowing the authority that God had put over them. Every time. You say, but that guy overthrew his authority. Right, but that doesn't give you the right to overthrow him. None of these people are asking God or praying or seeking His will. They're all just consumed with their own political agendas and with their own ideas. And so this guy's overthrowing, that guy's overthrowing, this guy's overthrowing, that guy. And it's just going back and forth and back and forth. And there was an attitude that says, we don't have a king. None of these guys are real. We don't fear the Lord. That ultimately, they're bucking the authority that was over them was them bucking the authority of God. And that's the point Paul makes in Romans. And by the way, Romans was written to a church in... Where was the Romans written to? A church in...
Rome.
Okay, I was a little bit concerned there. Guys, the Roman government was not very friendly to Christianity or Christian values. Now, at the time Paul wrote, there wasn't necessarily persecution to the same extent that there would be at later points. But the emperor at the time, I heard someone say, was Nero. And so it's not a good government, so I can overthrow it. It's, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. There's a danger there. The people had rejected God's kings, but also I think there's a sense here in which they're rejecting God's discipline. God's punishment to Israel involved removing her kings. Hosea chapter 3 talks about this, but he also talks about this in verse 7. He says, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. And what is Israel's response? God's trying to get their attention. He removes their kings. And what does Israel say? And a king, what could he do for us? Okay, it's almost kind of like the child, you know, that gets spanked and, you know, gets done and looks at his or her mom or dad and says, "That didn't even hurt." Right? I mean, that's kind of what's going on. God says, "All right, you're trusting in your kings for guidance. You're trusting in them instead of me. You're listening to the, you know, I'm going to take away your king. That's fine. We don't need a king." You know what? It's a dangerous game we play when God brings discipline and chastening and correction into our lives, and we say, "That's okay. I can live without that." And that's essentially what Israel's doing here. They're not submitting to God's discipline in their life, and they're not submitting to God's ruler in their life. Does your worship spring from a life that is submissive to God and to His authorities in your life? Because you can't be submissive to God without being submissive to the authorities in your life. Submission is a word that our culture just hates, but it's a concept that just permeates the New Testament. Wives are told to submit to their husbands. Read Matthew 23:1. Jews are told to submit to the Pharisees. Children are told to submit to their parents. Slaves are told to submit to their masters. Ephesians 5, just in case you missed it, said, "All of you be clothed with humility and submit yourselves one to another." The attitude of the Christian ought to be one of humility and one of mutual submission to any authority that God places over them. So let me ask you, as you come to worship God, is it coming from a life that is submitting to Him and to those He has placed over you? Right worship is submissive. Fourthly, we see that right worship is sincere. It says they utter mere words, with empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The people are living a hypocritical life. They're just uttering words. They're making oaths, but they don't really mean it, and they don't intend on following it through. They're hypocrites. And the longer they live this hypocritical life, the more it takes over them. They're like the method actor who's been practicing a part so long he's forgotten what's the actor and what's real. They've become so hypocritical that this just kind of becomes their way of life. And they lie to themselves, and they lie to God. And so by the end we find that they're lying to each other. They're making covenants, and they don't really intend on keeping it. And the judgment, the justice system, is rather than holding people to the laws, poisoned. Does your worship come from a life of integrity? Be careful, guys. Because if you come in week after week and you don't really worship God in spirit and in truth, if you allow things to grow in your life that you know don't please God, and then you think that you can come in on Sunday and offer Him worship and praise, and that's sustainable, you're wrong. Does your worship spring from sincerity and integrity? And then finally, we see that right worship is biblically directed. We already talked about this, but in verse 5, it talks about the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Avon. Beth Avon means house of nothing. It's probably referring actually to Bethel, which is supposed to be the house of God. But the house of God isn't really the house of God right now. It's the house of nothing because there's a calf there that's supposed to represent God and has so infuriated him that he's not there. They're worshiping a statue. Do you go to Scripture? Do we as a church go to Scripture for how to worship God? Do we allow this book to determine this is what our worship should look like? Do you at least ask that question? Right worship needs to be according to God's commands, not something that we've invented up in our own minds. So we see here tonight what right worship looks like according to this passage. It's God-focused, not self-focused. It's internal, not just going through the motions. It's submissive to God and the authorities He's placed over us. It is sincere. And finally, it is biblically directed. So what happens, quickly in closing tonight, if we don't worship God rightly? Well, if we don't worship God rightly, we see that wrong worship will fail you. Verse 5 says, "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Avon. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them." What's going on here? Well, Assyria, Hosea is looking forward and says, Assyria is going to come, and he's going to take your calf away. Your false religion your wrong worship, it's not going to come through for you. You're trusting in this calf and in Baal to keep you from being captured. Not going to happen. So, how does this play out in today's day and age? Well, we find many people who have a flaky, shallow version of Christianity. They'll come and they'll kind of put in the time, and the truth is, if you were to look at their life, there's not in their hearts a desire to please and to honor God. There's not a willingness to sacrifice, to die to self. It's kind of, what can Christianity do for me? Let me tell you something. When you have a Christianity like that and you need it because you come to the crises in life and you have to have it, it fails you. Because a shallow, superficial, flaky Christianity can't get you through cancer. It can't. A flaky, shallow, superficial Christianity, it's not going to get you through the death of a loved one. Or a stupid, mindless mistake that costs you your career. It's not going to be there for you the day you look back and say, man, this isn't what I was hoping my life would be. Let me tell you, when you come to moments like that, what you need is not just some artificial, self-focused Christianity. What you need is a relationship with your Creator such that you can go to Him and cry out to Him and call to Him. And when you do that, He will be there for you. Now let me tell you something. If you have had, and here's the good news, if you have had a shaky, superficial, shallow Christianity and you need to upgrade your package, God's going to be there for you. He's not going to say, nope, you ignored me, I'm done with you. No, He's going to be ready. And sometimes God brings those very circumstances into our lives to show us that the Christianity that we've been living is a sham and that we need something deeper and truer and more purposeful and more lasting. Wrong worship will fail you. We see also that wrong worship will embarrass you. It says, the thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. I think I've referenced this before, but I find this passage fascinating. Revelation chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, or 3, you don't have to turn there, but Revelation chapter 3, Christ is speaking to the Laodicean church, and he says this, he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor and blind and naked, and I counsel you to buy of me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. When you live a hypocritical, dualistic life, you're heading for embarrassment. Israel was embarrassed, was humiliated, when the God that they followed never came through for them. When they worshipped this golden calf in their Baals, and then Assyria still came in and crushed them. And the language that Scripture uses, I wouldn't have necessarily put it in these terms, but verse 6, Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. There are people who've lived two lives, and what happens is if you live two lives long enough, eventually people figure it out. Whether that's through an embarrassing disclosure, whether that's through, again, your life falling apart, or whether that's one day when you stand before Christ in glory and you have to show Him and you have to give an account for the life that you've lived. At some point, if you decide that you're going to have your fake Christianity and yet hold on to your own life and you're going to continue to offer that kind of worship to God, you're headed for an embarrassment, whether this life or the next. And then finally, wrong worship will destroy you. Verse 8, it says, the high Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Where is this coming from? Well, verse 2, the Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. God judges those who give hypocritical, fake, shallow worship. In fact, if you think through your Bible and you think through the times that God just kills someone, It doesn't happen that often that God just kind of steps in and miraculously ends someone's life. It doesn't happen a lot. It happens to Nadab and Abihu. What did Nadab and Abihu do? They offered strange incense. Hey, guess what? That's a worship violation. It happened to Korah. What did Korah want? Korah wanted to serve like a priest. He said, well, how come Aaron's sons have to get to be the only ones to do it? I want to do it. I'm a Levite. Why can't I? Oh, by the way, that's a worship violation. Not pleased with the structure and the way God had set up his worship. Uzzah is kind of one of the lesser known ones. Uzzah had lived in a house where the ark of the Lord had been kept. And when they went to move it, they put it on an ox cart, which they weren't supposed to do. They were supposed to have Levites carry it. And the rock and the cart started to tip a little bit. And Uzzah put out his hand to hold it. God struck him dead. Why? Because it was a worship violation. Uzzah had become a little bit too familiar with God and thought that he knew better. And Uzzah knew the rules about the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, it had been at his house for a year. He knew, okay, I'm not supposed to touch this thing. I'm not a Levite. But I mean, it's about to fall over. You come to the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, they came and they offered some money and they lied about it. By the way, that's a worship violation. And the other one that I thought of was Herod. Herod comes and he's clothed in these beautiful, splendid garments and he starts orating and the people say, oh, the voice of a god and not a man, and God strikes him dead. By the way, that's taking worship that belonged to God. You find a thread throughout most, if not all, the people that God just strikes down dead. It's a worship violation. It's a worship violation. It's a worship violation. Why? Because God takes his worship so, so seriously, and we need to as well. Why? Because God's glory is at stake. God is passionately zealous for his glory, and when we worship him, what we're doing is we're proclaiming that glory. And when we do that in a way that's insincere, or when we do that from a heart that's poisoned with sin, or when we do that in a way that's fake or shallow or doesn't line up with his word, we actually do more harm than good. Rather than adding glory to the name of God, we take glory away from it. God is magnificent and holy, and he desires to be seen for who he is. And unfortunately, nothing clouds the splendor and beauty of our God quite like wrong worship. Now here's the good news as we close, and that is that God delights in right worship. And God promises to bless those who worship him aright. And so as we leave this place, it's a good opportunity for you and for me to examine our own hearts, to say, when I worship, am I worshiping God in spirit and in truth in a way that would please and honor him? Or are there areas in my life and in my worship that I need to re-examine? Is my worship focused on what I can give to God and not what I get from God? Is my worship internal? Not fake or hypocritical. Is my worship submissive? Am I listening and obeying God in my life and the authorities he's put over me? Is my worship sincere, coming from a life of integrity? Is my worship biblically directed? May God help all of us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Father, thank you so much for this passage in Hosea. Lord, there's some challenging and some convicting thoughts here. It's scary to think how many times these Israelites went to worship these calves thinking that they were pleasing you, not realizing that every time they went, your wrath got a little bit hotter and a little bit hotter until one day a foreign nation came in and committed unspeakable atrocities against them. Father, we thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sins, but that you are gracious and merciful. Help us to never take that grace and that mercy for granted. And Lord, help us as we leave this place to live lives of worship. When we come in on Sunday, when we come in on Wednesday, and we specifically take time aside to publicly and corporately worship you, we pray that you would find that worship to be honoring, pleasing in your sight. Thank you for this time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.